On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Amen. You can be seated. I shared this, it's been a number of years ago, but I want to share it again because I like it. Someone described a father this way. A father is a thing that is forced to endure childbirth without anesthetic. A father is a thing that growls when he feels good and laughs very loud when he's scared half to death. A father never feels entirely worthy of the worship in a child's eyes. He's never quite the hero his daughter thinks he is, never quite the man his son believes him to be, and this worries him sometimes. And so he works hard. Works too hard to try to smooth the rough places in the road for those of his own who follow him. A father is a thing that gets upset when the first grades in school are not as good as he thinks they should be. He scolds his son, though he knows it is the teacher's fault. Fathers grow old faster than people because they, in wartime, have to stand at the airports and wave goodbye to the uniformed son that flies away into the face of the unknown. And while mothers can cry where it shows, fathers have to be brave and beam outside while quietly dying inside. Fathers have very stout hearts, so they have to be broken sometimes or no one would know what's inside. Fathers are what give daughters away to other men who are not nearly good enough so they can have grandchildren that are smarter than anybody's. Fathers fight dragons almost daily. They hurry away from the breakfast table off to the arena, which is sometimes called an office or a workshop, and there with calloused, practiced hands, they tackle the dragon with three heads, weariness, work, and monotony. They never quite win the fight, but they never give up. Knights in shining armor, fathers in shiny trousers, there is little difference as they march away to each new work day. And when a father who knows the Lord dies, I have an idea that after a good rest, he will not be happy unless there's work to do. He will not just sit there on a cloud and wait for the girl he has loved and the children she bore. He'll be busy there too, repairing the stairs, oiling the gates, improving the streets, and smoothing the way. I like that. You know, the Word of God puts a very high priority on being a father. And unfortunately, that high-priority role of the father is being systematically attacked and destroyed in our culture. Some time ago, Dr. Al Mohler at Southern Theological in Louisville, Kentucky, wrote on his blog, "Fatherhood has been marginalized, and the rule and authority of fathers has been depreciated, ridiculed, and continuously redefined. From the Berenstain Bears to the Simpsons, fathers are all too often the object of ridicule or the subject of the laugh line. Of course, some fathers bring this marginalization upon themselves as they either neglect or forfeit their own fatherly responsibilities. In many sectors of our society, fathers are most noted by their absence. Indeed, millions of American children are growing up without any significant father figure, much less their biological father. The marginalization of fatherhood can be traced to many developments, but one prime source of this marginalization is the intellectual class and its radical commitment to ideological feminism. Fatherhood is now an ideological category that is inescapably linked to everything from patriarchy, considered to be the original sin, to popular culture, where the intellectual elites exert a very significant, if indirect, influence. Fatherhood has been marginalized in the society at large, and even the biological contribution of a father can now be replaced by a mere donor from a sperm bank or a fertility clinic. Given the marginalization of fatherhood and the confusion about the role of fathers, Father's Day becomes more and more awkward. Nevertheless, it still comes on the calendar, and journalists, intellectuals, and culture observers feel the need to say something about fatherhood in June." And unfortunately, what they do say most often just contributes to the marginalization of fathers. But regardless of what society at large has to say, fatherhood is a role that is honored, dignified, and defined in the Word of God. I mean, fathers have a leading responsibility in bringing up their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And certainly both mothers and fathers have responsibility in marriage to bring the children up in the Lord. But fathers have been given the responsibility for leadership in the home, and so the buck stops with them. And that's what I want to speak about this morning from Scripture, the responsibilities of fatherhood. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn now to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to read Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4. But we're going to spend our time in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You may be seated. In the text, the Apostle Paul begins by referring to parents in verse 1 and then shifts to a focus on fathers in verse 4. He writes in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. But then notice what happens when we get to verse 4. We might expect Paul to say, continue the focus on parents and to say, parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But that's not what he says. He uses a different word. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I mean, it's possible to translate this word fathers as parents, but technically and primarily it refers to the male parents. So fathers, Paul is specifically speaking to fathers in verse 4, which is significant. I mean, since children are to obey their parents, why does Paul specifically address only fathers? Well, he does so first of all, as I said a moment ago, because fathers have been given the role of leadership within the home, and so they're responsible for managing the home and bringing up the children in the Lord. But secondly, he specifically addresses fathers because in Paul's day, a father possessed enormous power over his children. In the pagan world of Paul's day, and even in many Jewish households, most fathers ruled their families with rigid, iron-fisted authority. And the desires and welfare of wives and children were seldom, if ever, considered. In fact, John Stott, the late John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians says, there was a Roman law called patria potestas, or the father's power. And under this law, a Roman father had absolute life and death power, not only over his slaves, but over his entire family. And so he could sell his children as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands. In fact, the law was in his own hands, and he could punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his own children if he so desired. And further, the power of the Roman father extended over the child's whole life for as long as the father lived. I mean, so there was no limit to the extent of the father's absolute control in the life of the child. When a child was born, it was placed at its father's feet, and if the father picked it up, the child was accepted and was raised as his. If he turned and walked away, the child was rejected and was literally thrown out in the streets to die or to be picked up by those who trafficked in infants and raised to be a prostitute or a slave. And so Paul was writing to a world where children were abused and children were murdered. I guess you could say just like our world today, where children are slaughtered by the millions before they can ever come out of the womb through abortion. And then there are countless millions of children who are allowed to be born and abused by their parents to the degree that they have to be removed from their families. And even worse, nearly 2,000 children every year are killed by their own parents. Over the past 10 years, more than 20,000 American children are believed to have been killed in their own homes. The child maltreatment death rate in the United States is triple Canada's and 11 times that of Italy. Millions of children are reported as abused and neglected every year. In fact, in 2015, there were 7.2 million children that were reported as abused. The United States has one of the worst records among industrialized nations, losing an average of almost 5 children every day to child abuse and neglect. 207,000 children received foster care services in 2015, and almost 60,000 children are sexually abused every year. So you see, our world today is not a lot different than the ancient world. A number of years ago now, Time magazine reported in one survey that 70% of parents, if they had to do it all over again, said that they would have no children because they're just too much of a nuisance. Tens of thousands of children every year are used for pornography. A third of all children born wind up in foster homes because they're unwanted. Millions are left at home alone to be raised by the television, the internet, computer games while mom goes off to work. There was hostility toward children in ancient times. But loved ones, it continues even in modern times. And it's against that backdrop of ancient Roman society and the background in which we live today that we hear the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." As I said a moment ago, and let me repeat, both mothers and fathers have a responsibility in marriage to bring their children up in the Lord, but the father has the leading responsibility because God has ordained that he is the leader of the home. And so what does Ephesians 6:4 call a father to do? Well, two things. Paul's instruction to fathers has two parts. The first one tells us as fathers what not to do. Look back at verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." And this word provoke is used only here and in Romans 10:19, and it means to irritate. It's an intense form of to make angry. And so Paul is saying, fathers, don't do things that anger your children. Don't do things that irritate them or provoke them, frustrate them, exasperate them, or make them bitter. That's how the Word of God sums up what you don't want to do, what we as fathers don't want to do. We don't want to make our children angry, or we don't want to make them hostile or bitter. And in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And of course, there's a lot of that done today. I mean, there are a lot of angry, moody, bitter, discouraged children. And fathers, we can provoke our children in many ways. Spoil them. You know, give them everything he wants, even more than you can afford. Just charge it so you can get him off your back. And then when he does wrong, nag him a little bit, but never spank him. Encourage his dependence on you. Don't teach him to be independently responsible. You know, maintain his dependence on you so later when he's older, drugs and alcohol can replace you. Protect him from all of those mean teachers who want to discipline him from time to time and then threaten to sue them if they don't leave him alone. Make all of his decisions for him because he might make mistakes and learn from them if you don't. Criticize his mother to him or his father to him so that your son or daughter will lose respect for their parents. Whenever he gets into trouble, bail him out. Besides, if he faces any real consequence, it might hurt your reputation. Never let him suffer the consequences of his behavior. Always step in and solve his problems for him so he'll depend on you and run to you when the going gets tough and never learn how to solve his own problems. If you want to turn your child into a delinquent, just let him express himself any old way he feels like it. Don't run his life, let him run yours. Don't bother him with chores. Do everything for him, then he can be irresponsible all his life and blame others when things don't get done right. And be sure to give in when he throws a temper tantrum. You know, believe his lies because it's too much hassle to try to sort through to get to the truth. Criticize others openly. Criticize others routinely so that he'll continue to think that he's better than everybody else. Give him a big allowance and don't make him do anything for it. Praise him for his good looks, never for character. And on it goes. I mean, those are all things that you can do if you want to raise a delinquent. But fathers, I encourage you, don't do them. Don't do them. I came across 10 things in my study that we should avoid in raising our children. 10 things that one commentator, actually it was John MacArthur, you can read it in his commentary, but 10 things that he said will provoke a child to anger. Number one, he said overprotection. Fence them in, never trust them, don't give them the opportunity to develop independence. You know, deprivation will instill an angry mood. Fathers, he said, parents must give children room to express themselves, to discover their world, to try a new adventure, gradually releasing them to live independently. Let the rope out. Overprotection frustrates and angers a child. And you know what? We live in a world where this is a real tendency, a real danger among Christians. You know, keep them under your control all the time. We have to be very careful about that. I'm not saying don't keep them under control, but we have to be very careful about that so that they don't become exasperated. Secondly, he said you can do it by favoritism. Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Rebekah favored Jacob over Esau, and the sad results are all too well known. You know, our children are unique. So love them the same without special regard for one. If a child feels that you love another in that family more, that's a very frustrating experience. Treating your children all the same means treating each of them as uniquely created in the image of God. Christians, he said, are sometimes convinced that it's possible to clone children according to a one-size-fits-all pattern. You know, they've seen described in a book, even Christian books on child raising. Be very careful about that. You know, our children are different. They're unique. No two children are alike. Some are strong-willed, others are passive. Some are clever, others are slow. Some are adventurous, others are timid. Some are bold, others are shy. And wise parents, wise fathers will study their children and they will deal with each one accordingly. Third, you can cause a child to become angry by setting unrealistic goals for them to achieve. You know, some parents literally crush their children with pressure to excel in school, in sports, in music, in any activity they do, and really it has little to do with the child and everything to do with the reputation that the parents want. And this becomes very frustrating when the child has no sense of having reached a goal, no sense of having fulfilled an expectation, and it leads to being angry and bitter. Fourthly, you can frustrate your child to anger by overindulgence, by giving them everything they want, by always picking up after them, by allowing them to throw all responsibility and accountability on others, by letting them sin and get away with it so they learn to do that successfully. And then ultimately, when they face the world and people don't serve them and don't take all the responsibility for them and for their misdeeds, they will get angry and bitter and violent. And it's just exactly the kind of generation that we're seeing being raised today. Fifthly, you can exasperate your child by discouragement. And he said it comes in two ways, a lack of understanding and a lack of reward, because both of those destroy motivation and they destroy incentive. He said, you must understand your children, understand what they're thinking, understand what they're trying to accomplish, understand why a certain thing happened, why a certain behavior occurred, why a certain incident went a certain way. Grant them a listening ear and an understanding heart, and reward them graciously and generously with love. Give them approval and honor, and be patient with them, or they get very defeated and discouraged, and that turns to anger. Number 6, you can provoke your children to anger by failing to sacrifice for them. In other words, by making the child feel like he's constantly an intrusion into your life, constantly an interruption, and always a bother. You want to do what you want to do, and you and your wife want to go where you want to go. You just farm these kids out somewhere, leave them, let somebody else take care of them. You're not about to change your lifestyle. You're going to do what you want to do. You're going to have your fun and your pleasure, and the kids are just going to have to fend for themselves. You know, leave them, make them prepare their own meals. Don't take them places because you can't be bothered with them, and they will resent your being uncaring, unavailable, and self-centered, and they will certainly be exasperated. Number 7, you can provoke your children to anger by failing to allow for some growing up. What does that mean? Well, let them goof up a little. Let them make mistakes. So they knock something over at the table, laugh it off. They don't have the manual dexterity or the coordination of an adult. Give them a little job to do, and if they do it in an unacceptable way, but it's a little bit of progress, commend them. Let them share some of their ridiculous ideas. Let them plan some silly things to do and do them. And don't condemn them. Just expect progress, not perfection. Because the best of men are not perfect. I know that might come as a surprise to some of you men, but the best of men are not perfect because the best of men are men at best, right? Let your kids fail. They're going to spill things, lose things, and break things. Just don't let them do it at Grandma and Grandpa's house. Number 8, you can provoke your children to anger by neglect. And if there's a biblical illustration of that, it is David and Absalom. David neglected Absalom, who ultimately hated his father with a passion, tried to pull a coup to dethrone him and take his place. Neglect. And the worst kind of neglect, lack of consistent discipline. Lack of consistent discipline. Worst kind of neglect there is. It's the worst kind. I'm not talking about the neglect of time and things. I'm talking about the neglect of discipline. Teach them, discipline them consistently using the rod in love. You don't discipline your children, you don't love them. That's what the Bible says. I mean, when parents are so permissive that they do not discipline a child, it's not because they love the child. Proverbs 13:24 tells us that the parent who will not discipline his child hates his child. When parents refuse to discipline their child or children, they're loving themselves instead of loving their children. Number 9, you can provoke your children to anger by abusive words. I mean, verbal abuse is a terrible thing. A barrage of well-chosen words from an adult vocabulary can cut a little heart to shreds. And what is as devastating as anything else are words of anger, words of sarcasm, or words of ridicule. Frankly, he said, we say things to our children we would never ever say to anyone else for fear of ruining our reputation. And lastly, number 10, by physical abuse. An angry child is often beaten, abused, overzealously punished child. And that usually is given by an angry, vengeful parent who only cares that he's been inconvenienced or irritated, not that the child needs correction for his own good. I mean, even Christian parents, I mean, fathers especially sometimes overreact and spank their children much harder than necessary. I mean, proper physical discipline is not a matter of exerting superior authority and strength, but of correcting in love and reasonableness. I mean, you should never discipline your children in anger. dads and moms, but dad especially, because you're the head of the home. Those are just a few of the thousand ways that we can provoke our children. And the Word of God tells us, says to us, don't do it. Don't do it. You see, dad, I mean, the father embodies authority. And apart from Christ, the child embodies self-will. You don't believe it? Go work in the twos and threes. So dad embodies authority. Apart from Christ, the child embodies self-will. And when the two meet, angers flare sometimes. Two-year-old throws a tantrum, teenager slams the door, or worse. And so Paul's saying there's going to be plenty of anger with the best of parenting, so make every effort without compromising your authority, without compromising the truth or holiness, to avoid provoking anger. I mean, as fathers, we need to be there for our children with authority and truth and holiness in ways that try to minimize the response of anger. But let me also say that this verse may not be used as emotional blackmail by our children. Because blackmail would say, I'm angry, Dad, so you're wrong. I mean, some people never grow out of this childish self-centeredness. You know, this attitude of my emotions are the measure of your love. So if I'm unhappy, you're not loving me. We've probably all experienced this kind of manipulation. But we know Paul does not mean that, because Jesus himself made many people angry, and he never sinned, and he never failed to love perfectly. And since all children are sinners, therefore even the best and most loving and tender use of authority will sometimes provoke some children to anger. And so the point of the first part of verse 4 is not that any time a child is angry, a father has sinned. No, the point is to warn fathers that there's a huge temptation to say things and to do things and neglect things that will cause legitimately avoidable anger in our children, and we're to avoid such things. And the second part of the verse tells us what we are to do. See, we're not only to stop doing things that provoke anger, we're also to start doing other things. So rather than provoking to anger, notice verse 4, we're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So fathers are to set their hearts on learning to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Paul's choice of words here is very instructive. The word translated bring them up literally means to nourish. Paul used this word earlier in chapter 5, verse 29, for the care a person has for his own body and the devotion of Christ to the church, and therefore of the practical love a husband should have for his wife. Another commentator translates bringing them up with the words, let them be kindly cherished. And then he goes on to emphasize that the overall idea is to deal gently with them. Another commentator translates it, rear them tenderly. One man said, men are never more true men than when they are tender with their children, whether holding a baby in their arms, loving their grade schooler, or hugging their teenager or a grown son or daughter. And the point is that fathers and parents are to be tender in bringing up their children. And the model for this has already been set before fathers in the grace of Christ toward us. And as Christian fathers, we've been loved and nourished by Christ, and our attitude toward our children then should be an overflow of that relationship. We've also been the recipient of great tenderness at the hands of Christ, and we're called as fathers to express then this tenderness to our children. Paul said in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, all or along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then the next verse, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, or in light of all of that, be imitators of God as beloved children. We're children of God if we're united to Christ by faith. He's our Father. We're infinitely loved by Him. And as fathers, we're to imitate our Heavenly Father. We're to be to our children the kind of Father that He is to us. And so, is He short with us? Is He abusive in any way? Is He cutting and critical? Does He lose His temper with us and belittle us? Does He ignore or neglect us? Well, obviously the answer is no. God has never done anything that should legitimately cause anger in any of His children. We are never warranted in getting angry at God, ever. It happens. And when it does, we should admit it and tremble and repent and turn back to humble trust in God's sovereign goodness. I mean, God has never done anything that legitimately provokes our anger at Him. And He's the model for us as fathers. You know, if you weren't raised in a Christian home, if your father wasn't a good example for you, if your father was absent, if your father was never involved in your life, first of all, let me say that I am sincerely sorry. And I mean that. No child should be without a father. But that's okay. Because you can still be the father that you're supposed to be. Because God is the model for us as fathers. And we take our cues on fatherhood from the Father of fatherhood. And being the kind of father that God calls us to be first means being the kind of Christian and the kind of husband that God calls us to be. And being a Christian means receiving forgiveness freely from God for all of our failures and all of our own anger. And God forgave you and I, didn't He? And God has been kind to us. God has been tender-hearted to us. And it's all because of Christ. And therefore, in Christ, by the Spirit, the power that He supplies, fathers, we can do this. And we can express this tenderness to our children in bringing them up. And by that, I don't mean in some weird, effeminate way. I mean, we're to train our boys to be boys, men to be men. There's nothing wrong with masculinity. And we should teach our daughters to be feminine. But we need to express this tenderness to our children in bringing them up. And what are we to do in bringing them up? Look back at verse 4. We're to bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. And the word discipline is literally child training. It includes the idea of correction for wrongdoing. It's used that way several times in Hebrews chapter 12, both of earthly fathers and also of our heavenly Father who disciplines us for our own good. And so the discipline Paul speaks of here has to do with the overall training of children, and it includes punishment. And here's what it really can be summed up to mean. One man said, enforced conformity of the heart and the life to God and His truth. Enforced conformity of the heart and the life to God and His truth. Well, how do you enforce it? By rewards and punishments. I mean, the need for discipline and punishment in the Old Testament is clear. I mean, I've already touched on it, but, you know, Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And then there's Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And unfortunately, there are many people who have used these verses from Proverbs to justify their excessive, harsh discipline. But in our generation, on the other hand, we have witnessed an overreaction to that, leading to excessive permissiveness and a lack of discipline, where fathers want to take the role of a friend instead of being the father. Look, when they get older and on their own, then that relationship becomes more of a friendship. When they're in your home, you are the father and they are the son. And certainly as they get older, that relationship begins to change. But you're not called to be their friend at first. You're called to be their father. They need a father. They have friends at school or preschool or wherever. They need a father. So we've witnessed in our generation an excessive permissiveness. And of course, this just means nothing but spoiled children, children who have an attitude of entitlement. You don't think that doesn't exist? Have you not watched the news? But the opposite of wrong discipline is not discipline at all, but right discipline. True discipline. And the opposite of no discipline at all is not harsh or excessive discipline. It's balanced discipline. It's controlled discipline. It's discipline that comes from love. And when it comes to discipline, it's important that fathers and parents be clear about their motives. I've already mentioned it, but let me say it again. It is always dangerous to discipline your children when you're annoyed, when our pride has been injured, or when we've lost our temper. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when you are disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? Makes sense. Self-control, the control of temper, is an essential prerequisite in the control of others. And so we're to tenderly bring up our children. We're to discipline them and also instruct them. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word instruction literally means to put before the mind. To put before the mind. And often it meant to confront. The word discipline then refers to what is done to the child in terms of discipline or correction, but this word instruction refers to what is said to the child. It's verbal instruction. You know, verbal warning with a view to discipline. In other words, you know, you must do this because if you do that, there are going to be consequences. And this is where the high priest Eli was such a domestic failure in raising his son. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, God said to Samuel the prophet, concerning Eli and his sons, I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them, or he refused to rebuke them. And it wasn't because of something Eli did to his sons, it was because of what he did not do. He did not warn them. He did not restrain them. I read in one commentary that the Minnesota Crime Commission said this, and it's been a number of years ago. I don't remember when the commentary was published. But the Minnesota Crime Commission said, every baby starts life as a little savage. It's interesting coming from a secular a secular establishment or organization. Every baby starts life as a little savage. But they're cute little savages, aren't they? He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmates, toys, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seizes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty, he has no morals, no knowledge, and no developed skill. This means that all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child will grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, and a rapist. Pretty strong words from a secular organization. But it's absolutely right. And so as fathers, we're to give clear, straightforward instruction. I mean, it's absolutely necessary to bring our children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I mean, it takes time. It takes thought, which are two elements so often neglected in today's busy world. I mean, the goal is to bring our children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The goal is to see, you know, our children saved from sin and its eternal wages, and then to follow the path of sanctification as they follow Christ. That's the goal. So fathers and mothers are to discipline and instruct their children. And if you'll notice in verse 4, it says the discipline and instruction. The discipline and instruction that we're to bring our children up in is what? Of the Lord, right? Discipline, instruction of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's been taken by some to mean that Paul is talking about a Christian as opposed to secular education. That is not what it means. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It means that everything fathers and parents do for their children is to be of the Lord. In other words, according to His Word, according to His will, you know, according to the teaching of His Word by the guidance and power of His Holy Spirit. It means that the Lord Himself stands behind this kind of discipline and instruction so that it is He who disciplines and instructs. One man wrote this. In fact, it was William MacDonald. He said, Susanna Wesley, the mother of 17 children, including John and Charles, once wrote, "The parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul. The parent who indulges it does the devil's work, makes religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him lies to damn his child, soul, and body forever." Wow, that's pretty frightening. And that's from a mother of 17 children, a godly mother. We're to bring up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And you know, today it seems that bringing up children is often by default become the task of mothers, but that still doesn't excuse fathers from the responsibility. Certainly in most cases, generally speaking, mothers spend much more time with the children, and so they are going to have a greater responsibility in disciplining their children. And moms, if you're not doing that, you're not loving your children. You're doing them a great disservice. As Susanna Wesley said, you could be leading to the damning of their soul. But dads need to oversee that. Dads need to make sure that it's being done. And when dad is home, dad needs to take over that responsibility. As one man said, we have the primary responsibility for seeing to it that our children receive solid discipline, clear verbal instruction, all wrapped in nourishing tenderness. I like that. That's a great way to put it. We're to see to it that our children receive solid discipline, clear verbal instruction, and all of it wrapped in nourishing tenderness. But you know what? If we're honest, we know all too well how often we fail at this. And you know, the older you get, you know, looking back now that, you know, my oldest son will be 38 this year, 13 grandchildren. So as you get older and you look back at your experience as a father, man, there's so many things you wish you could go back and do over again. I mean, you just pay more attention to little things. But see, God gives us grandchildren, so we get a second chance. In fact, I had an opportunity one time to share some pictures of the grandchildren with Pastor Chuck Smith, and Pastor Chuck said, "Oh, grandkids." He goes, "They're God's reward for not killing your own." Some truth in that. You know, we all look back, I mean, as fathers, as you get older, into that grandparent stage, and you look back and you think, man, there were so many things I wish I could have done over. On this side of it, you know so much more, and you wish you could go back and start all over again. So it's what a blessing it is that there is grace. There's grace for that. And I'm sure that most fathers here this morning, if you're, you know, at the age I am, the stage in life that I am, and you can relate to that. You know, you probably share many of those same feelings. And so aren't you glad that God forgives all of our failures to love and nourish and discipline and instruct in the way that we're supposed to? And aren't you glad that God forgives us for failing to be the forgiving, supporting, tender, sacrificial fathers we're supposed to be? Man, I am. I'm very thankful. Very thankful that God's grace forgives, that it's greater than all of our failures, greater than all of our sins. I mean, in Jesus Christ, by His grace and by the power that His Spirit supplies, we can do this. We can be the kind of fathers that God calls us to be. I mean, it's hard. There's no getting around that. It's hard, as is the entire Christian life. Because we live in a society and a culture that's diametrically opposed to everything that we believe and everything that we stand for, especially when it comes to fatherhood and motherhood and parenting and family. So it's hard. But there's grace. We wake up every morning to new mercies. And there's abundant grace. I mean, God gives us just enough grace for every day, not an iota too much and not an iota too less. He gives us just enough grace for every day and every challenge of the day. So it's hard, but it's not impossible. And by the grace of God, I mean, as Christian fathers and mothers, we can do these difficult things because Christian mom and dads have been doing it for centuries by the grace and mercy of God. We have to remember that God's on our side, right? Aren't you glad? I mean, God's not against us. God is for us. He's on our side if we're truly trying to obey Him and follow Him and follow His direction. I mean, the world's against us. The world's going to try to destroy our families. It's going to try to get us on its side. The world wants us to be like it. The world wants us to wants our daughters to be masculine and our sons to be feminine. And the world doesn't want there to be any difference in genders. You know, they just want everything to be a big blur, everything to be gray, but it's not that way. We can live as Jesus tells us to live. We can be the fathers that He's called us to be, and God can and will bless our homes, our marriages, our families. He will, because He is for us. I mean, God is good. I mean, God has our good in mind. Oh, yes, He disciplines us. Certainly He does, because He loves us. It comes from His hand of love. But I want you to understand that God isn't there just waiting with like a baseball bat, just waiting for you to mess up because He so enjoys disciplining you. That's not it at all, because the Bible speaks of Him as being patient and long-suffering. And don't think I'm saying he doesn't discipline. He does. But it's not like He's waiting for the first time you mess up and He's going to whack you. That's not God. Oh, He will discipline because He loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. And if we continually resist Him and we are continually, opposing Him and His way, just resisting Him and doing our own way and living in sin, you're going to get disciplined. Just like any loving father would discipline his rebellious child. I think so often we mistake God's discipline just for the pruning process that's going on in our lives. I mean, God prunes us, right? We've been learning that in John 15. And that pruning can take many forms. Trials, difficulties, struggles. And I think sometimes we mistake that for discipline when in reality it's just God pruning us, working to make us more and more like Jesus because He wants us to bear fruit and more fruit and much fruit that remains. And so we can live as the Lord Jesus calls us to live. We can be the fathers that He's called us to be, and God will bless our families, our homes, our marriages, our children. Let me close with this. I'm not sure who said this. I didn't write down the reference. Oh, yes, I did. John Piper. Fathers, what are you in relation to God, or what you are in relation to God, is far more important than any particular parenting technique you try to employ. Will your children hope in God if you hope in money? Will your children be happy in God if they see that fishing is a happier experience for you than worship? Will your children be confident in God if your whole demeanor communicates a desire to be seen as self-confident? The most important work that a father can do for the sake of his children is to be converted. The most important strategy for rearing children is to become a new man in Christ whose hope and happiness and confidence are in God and not in himself. We know this is true from Scripture because there we are taught to imitate our Heavenly Father. We are told to be holy as He is holy. We are told to be merciful as He is merciful. To be a good child is to copy Daddy. It honors a father to be imitated, and we are commanded to honor our fathers. And so the most important question a father can ask is not, what shall I teach my children, but rather, who am I before the living God and before my children? There is a peculiar role that the Scripture gives to husbands and fathers. Fathers bear a special responsibility for the moral life of the family. And so I urge you to take that responsibility, fathers, and that you be the kind of man who gives hope and happiness and confidence to your children because you yourself have found your hope and your happiness and your confidence in God. And that's exactly right. I mean, we are all examples to our children. And kids are smart. They pick up on this stuff. We're all examples to our children, but the question is, what kind of an example are we? Are we a father who sets the example for our children that Christ is first and that the things of Christ come first and that worship is important? Or do our children grow up thinking that worship is only what you do when you don't have anything else going on Sunday? We're setting the example, dads. And we need to set a good example. We need to teach our children that Christ is the most important, that we're to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Christ is most important. We're to love Him first and foremost with all of our being. And loving Him means loving His people. It means loving His church. It means being present when His church is gathered. It means being committed to a local body of believers. And then it means loving your neighbor as yourself. And then it means loving other believers as Christ loved us. Is that what we're teaching our children? Is that what we're showing them? Because I think more often than not, our kids grow up thinking that Christianity and church is totally optional. Because as fathers, we haven't set the example for them. Our walk with Christ, our commitment to a local body of believers is not a priority. And so why would we ever expect it to be in the lives of our children? You know, being a father, and it's true for being a mother, but I'm talking to fathers this morning, so being a father and raising children can seem like an eternity when you're right in the middle of it. But when it's over, it seems like it was only a very short time. It's kind of like growing up, you know, it seems to take forever when you're 12. You know, you want to be 21, and before you know it, you're 21, and then you're 40 or 50, and then when you get to be my age, it's like, where did it all go? It seems like it's been no time at all. You wonder how it could have gone by so fast. I mean, it doesn't seem like it was only yesterday that my oldest son was the size of one of his youngest. Where did it go? Where did the time go? You know, but whatever your perspective, we need to understand that family life is not a video that we can rewind in order to start all over again. We're given one opportunity extended over time. And so, dads, we need to use it well. We need to use it well. And we can only do that with the guidance and the help of the best and wisest Father, our Heavenly Father. Let's stand.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.